you remember, for the last few weeks, we have been looking at the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And last time, we were looking at that passage about the chastening of the Lord. I was just looking for a hymn there. I found it now. I couldn't recall the number. Shall we just look at this chapter? And I'd like to stay mainly on verses 14 and 15, possibly a little further. I don't think so. 14 and 15. The burden of the chapter is to do with godliness. Godliness has always been the stumbling block for so many people. It's a strange thing. The preaching of the gospel in its purity must always appear as if godliness were not necessary. If you preach the gospel well, it has to be that our salvation is completely on the finished work of Christ. And that's why, you see, the apostle had to correct any erroneous ideas and say, God forbid. But when you really think it, what puts me right with God is that he lived a life I could not live and died a death that I would be eternally dying. So that really is what puts me right with God. So positionally, it is everything that Christ has done for me that gains me a place in glory. And that is complete. And a person has every reason, in a way, to say, well, if that is so, it doesn't really matter what I'm like afterwards. Now, that kind of response is really is to be expected, because that is exactly what we have said, in a way, that however good we may live afterwards, however godly our life may be, it doesn't gain us any more salvation. Or however disobedient we may have been, it does not lose us any salvation. And I think we need to be clear on that, that we are saved by this glorious work of redemption, so that we are totally forgiven, and the total righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. You cannot improve on it, can you? You think about it. You can't have more than all your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, power and principle. You can't have more than that. And you can't have a better life imputed to you. So we are complete in him. Now, I'm stressing that. Not that I want you to think now that I'm going to preach what they call antinomianism. If you've heard that word before. Against the law. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for me. Therefore, I don't have to bother with the law. There are two kinds of antinomianism. One is theoretical and the other is practical. The practical one is, well, Christ has done all for me, so I can just do as I like. And the apostle says, God forbid. The theoretical one is, where they're quite right and very eloquent in saying, Christ has done all for me and complete in him. Therefore, I have no need to regard the law anymore, but they, although they do not regard the law anymore, will make endless rules and regulations that are far more severe than the law. But they are theoretical antinomians, and a very depressing group they are, and dangerous too. Now, where do we stand? Well, we stand in this way, that my position in Christ will always remain the same. It never changes. From that time, it became apparent to us in our experience of grace. We are what is known as in Christ. I know that happened previously, but don't let's go backwards for a moment. That when you are, when being born again has brought its fruits of repentance and faith and so on, and you know that you are in Christ. You can't be anything else. You can't anymore be out of Christ. You are in Christ. So you are totally acceptable to God. Now, we call that imputed righteousness. Now, it would be a strange gospel, wouldn't it, that just went about saying that and then tolerated any kind of life that you like. How then does the other fit in? Well, in this way, that when that life was planted in us, it was bound to affect our lives very, very deeply. Bound to. It does two things. I take you back now, that when life was planted, the rebirth, in the disposition of the soul, or the heart, citadel of the soul, and holiness, and when a person comes to Christ, there's nothing more can be done for that person to make them more right than they are with Christ. They have a righteousness by God alone approved. But can they remain the same? I don't think so. I think what has happened to them is so deep and so profound that now it's going to work itself out in every part of their lives. And this is where their cooperation is called for. We call it sanctification. We call it growing in grace. There are many words for it. Another word is progressive righteousness. Now, how important is it? The illustration I gave you to before, and might as well have the same one, if this were a coin, and there is the head of the King, the Saviour, and there I am complete in him. The head of the Sovereign is upon me. He has removed my shame and guilt and sin, and he has given me his life, his stamp. But if there's nothing that side, that could never have happened to me. All right? If there's nothing on the other side. Because when this happens, although this alone saves us, it's impossible for it not to have an effect on the other side. That is, in our lives. It is impossible. So we go so far as to say then, unless there is a change of life, you can quite certainly say that that person has never known what it means to be in Christ. Now, I know that we would use human judgment and it can be erroneous, but there is bound to be a change. But it isn't the change itself that saves. What saves is that which we are in Christ. And we must always remember that. So if you had a good month of going on with the Lord and feel, you know, I really am saved, well, that isn't your salvation. Your salvation is what you are in Christ. But the proof of your salvation is that we are changing and that there is progressive righteousness. Now, chapters like we have now are really talking about that, talking about godliness. So if we come now to a congregation where the gospel is preached and they're able to say remarkable things, the latest convert can say, I am totally forgiven, I've got total righteousness. He's right. And the oldest saints there can say, I'm totally forgiven and I have total righteousness. And you can ask both, where did you get it from? And they say, in Christ. There is no difference. They're both equally saved. The thief on the cross has a place in glory every bit as much as the Apostle Paul. Although the thief on the cross never had much time to manifest anything. But that which saves is a position in Christ. Now we come then to the progressive one, the effect of this in my life. There are many words you can use. Some of these, you can have one referred to as imputed righteousness. Lovely hymns like McShane, dressed in beauty, not mine own. And then if we're going to use imputed righteousness, then in our daily life, it will have the effect of imparted righteousness. We change. We alter. If you're going to use the word justification, that we are justified by faith in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, then its twin and inseparable twin is then used, that you are going to go the way of sanctification. If you're going to use the word new birth in a general way, then you're going to talk about growth in grace. So that they do belong to one another. But at the same time, it is important to separate them logically in our minds, that we are quite clear. It isn't my walk with the Lord that saves me. It is my position in Christ. And if I have that clear, I will not then begin to be proud in my walk with the Lord. that I know I'm a debtor to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear, with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. Now, I'm saying that because now we're looking at the other side. And this is why I just touch on verses that have just been read, and I know we've looked at them. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And here's the advice on how to grow in grace, follow the path of sanctification, or progressive righteousness. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, in this is our active cooperation. Do you remember once we were doing one of the epistles, and the root word went quite a long way back, and it had, for a simple word, a very complicated but an interested one, which went to a Greek idea, and it was generous cooperation. Do you remember that phrase? Our generous cooperation. It is God that worketh in us, what to will and to do of his good pleasure. At the same time, on our part, there is that hearty and generous cooperation with our Lord. So how shall I begin running the race, walking with the Lord, whatever phrase you like? Well, he says, to begin with, lay aside those things that drag you down. That could be out of things I felt, you know, it's for the lack of, well, just for a way of describing it. It can be poor relationships in the sense that you know that they affect you very badly, or interests that you know that should not be there at all. And the sin which does so easily beset us, those probably are inward things. There can be a sin of the mind and of the imagination, as well as sin of action. But things that can so easily beset us, our mind can easily latch on to them, and we can easily go there. So you have to do this, he says, if you're going to run the race. And then if we run the race, we run it with patience, the race that is set before us. We'd often like to say, I'd like another course. I'd like to run that course. You might look at another person's life and say, what wonderful opportunities they had. I'd have been a wonderful Christian if God had put me there, but he didn't. He put you, or myself, in a place where we will be able to run well with our cooperation as well. He's put us where we are. But all the while, whoever we are, if we're going to run, we look unto Jesus, and there is again recognition again of what he's done for us. He is the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith, the perfecter of it. That is, he'll see us home. And then a brief reference to the cross. How was he able to go through all this, so that 3 hours of darkness when he endured the wrath of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind. So that word faint shall come. So it says, if you feel a bit faint-hearted and wobbly-kneed, it goes on to say, if you get like that, then consider the one who steadfastly went ahead to save your soul and to make it possible for you to go to glory. Then he talks about, I'm just taking one little glimpse of what we did last time. He then talks about the dealings of God with us, that often he has to chasten us. Now, you might say, well, that's a bit sadistic. Why is he doing that? Why isn't he nice to us? Why has he got to chasten us? Why rebuke? And the reason is this. There's a lot of work to be done on us. You think about, and I think myself at the same time, how far are you ahead spiritually? And we probably would say something pretty much the same. Well, I'm shocked with myself that I'm not further than I am. That I still allow things to beset my mind that should long since have gone. You know, and we are disappointed often in ourselves. And we begin to wonder, well, am I really true? And we cannot help it. We know we are the Lord, but we get disappointed in ourselves. Now then, he gives us opportunities to cooperate. But if we don't cooperate, he will put us right. He chastens. Now, this chastening, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but rather grievous. And then he gives an illustration that makes it very easy for people like ourselves and men and women to understand. Supposing you had a son, and you were able to say, I never rebuked my son. I never chastened him. I never told him off. And I say, well, you either had a very remarkable, patient father, or you had a very remarkable son. It seems to contradict everything to do with original sin. You might say, well, and you might say, I think I have a wonderful son. But you may be the only one that thinks so. You know, because maybe when he was a little boy or a little girl, as the case may be, that they were most obnoxious. And you couldn't see the sun shone through their eyes as far as you were concerned. And if anybody suggested to you that your sons weren't perfect, you're angry with them because you refuse to see what was there. We've got to think spiritually. I don't mean that we've got to be on to them all the time. God isn't on to us all the time. But if we see our sons or our daughters doing something that is wrong and unkind or unwise, let's take an easy example that can happen in church or anywhere, where some children decide to make fun of somebody older. And they latch on to it. And they start giggling and nudging, and this person becomes aware of it. And there's no reason why they should do it. It's just decided to do it, like children can. Now, the parents shouldn't laugh and say, oh, well, aren't there cases? You should take them aside and severely rebuke them. Now, rebuking depends on how you deal with your children. Some children are extremely sensitive, and all you have to say is a word and say, I was very disappointed in you, and I hope you'll never behave like that again. And others need a smack. You know, just it. I don't mean a hard beating. I mean you have to have a corrective process. And I don't care what modern psychologists say, I think there's such a thing as correction. Now, why are we doing it? Is it because we hate them? No, we don't hate them. We love them. We don't want them to be obnoxious little children. Not only do we want to love them, we want other people to love them. And we want them to be that they are really nice people. So little corrections like that, but that is only ordinary and social. But God sees attitudes in our hearts that are positively evil. You know. Nobody else sees our hearts, remember. Thank God, isn't it? But people are surprised to say that Satan doesn't see our hearts. God alone sees your hearts. And that is a great mercy. Satan has a good idea because we give ourselves away. But it's only God that knows the heart of man. And I am grateful for that. So knowing him, God knowing me as he does know me, he's able to say, is that still in your life? Make some excuses. Say, well, I'll give a try. And don't try at all. And then we find that he does something and corrects me. He does it all sorts of ways. Listen to this hymn. I don't think we've ever sung it, and I'm not suggesting that we should. It's written by a man called John Newton. You know his story. If you bear with me in reading rather a long hymn, it's not the very long one in the hymn book, don't be afraid. It's not the Psalm 119 kind of thing. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love. Oh, do you want to follow it with me? It's number 698. It's worth looking at and read it sometimes in your quiet times. I find it a bit scary to read, actually, but it's well worth reading. But if you want to be cheered up, that's not the hymn I'd ask you to read, but if you really are serious about your spiritual life, it's a hymn I would ask you to read. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Now, that's a very good objective. Wouldn't we all like to be like that? To grow in faith, to grow in love, and grow in grace. Might more of his salvation know, tremendous, to have a deeper understanding of the gospel and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. So no credit to myself. He roused this feeling in me. And he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped, this is what I wanted, that in some favoured hour, at once, you know, instant potato, right? At once, he'd answer my request. And by his now constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instant kind of holiness, and there I am, I have no battles anymore. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all my fair designs, I scheme. Blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. It's very profound. It's a very wonderful hymn, a very searching one. It's showing really the impact of true godliness upon a person. Now, none of that seems to be very pleasant while it's happening. But afterward, it yields the fruits of righteousness. That is the lovely thing about it. So that we are told there in verse 11. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Therefore, he's saying, as he said regarding earlier on, don't let your knees get weary and wobble. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That is, get on with it. Very clear there. Just get on with it. Then from there we then go. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Be careful that of your ways as a church or as an individual. Be careful, because we are so easily, so very, very easily led astray, and that we might fail God. Make straight paths. It's a psalm. Make my path plain. And what we sing also on a Sunday evening, it's very similar as well. That I would say, what kind of a way shall I walk today? A straight way. A clean way. And to be a straightforward person and not devious. John puts it in another way. He talks of a kind of a transparency. That we walk in the light, and that there should be no guile in us, that kind of our person. And so that you're walking with the Lord, you have short accounts with him. When a sin enters your mind, immediately take it to God, and to be at peace with God and with your fellow man, and to walk with God with humility and with grace. The verse that we particularly want to look at is verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now you'll understand now why I went through all that to get here. This is the reason. Follow peace with all men. And if you remember in another verse, it says, in as far as it is possible to do so, that you do this. In the Roman epistle, I think he said, in Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That doesn't mean to say that you're slack and careless, but don't be provocative. Don't be quarrelsome. But live at peace with all men. Even if they are irritating and a bit difficult at times, then your reaction of a peaceful one will have a better effect than being irritable or annoyed with them. Live at peace with all men, in as far as that is possible. But here's our very telling one. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, I've only just said, haven't I, that that which puts us right with Christ is what Christ has done for us. Now here is a verse that says that unless you are holy, you won't see the Lord. Now that seems to be a contradiction. Now why is it not a contradiction? Now we're familiar with this doctrine now, and let's follow it carefully. Let's look at the work of grace, not from eternity now. We know it is in the election of grace. Let's bring it a bit nearer home. Union with Christ and regeneration are virtually like that, clinging to one another. They're acts of God's mercy. They're sovereign acts of God's mercy. But logically, union with Christ comes first, logically. And although it's in the unconscious, the rebirth, which remember, is that principle of life planted in the disposition of the soul, the rebirth establishes into my experience my union. Do you see it? There's my union with Christ. And here he's bringing now my regeneration, and it's doing this. I'm in Christ. I have been made regenerate. I am spiritually alive. Now, what has been planted there? Now, don't mix up being born again with conversion. It's an awful pity to do so because it spoils the whole theme of grace. What exactly happens when the Holy Spirit or the hand of God places a principle of life in the heart or the disposition or the citadel of the soul, that innermost throne of the soul? He also does something else. Holiness is planted there. Now all this is as if it were in embryo there. And this happening under the preaching of the word of God. That is a mystery. Now as the word is now being preached, it's like the sun and the rain having an effect upon that which is in the earth. Things will begin to manifest itself. Now the first sign of holiness, now here's a, may sound odd to you, but think it through. The first sign of holiness is repentance. Is that right? You think of it. Repentance is an awareness of sin. Because we are aware of a holy God. Why am I aware of sin? Because I'm sinful. Why do I feel I'm sinful? Because the principle of holiness is in me. And as it now has effect upon the faculties of the soul, there's a war going on. I'm beginning to understand the meaning of holiness, and my sin is highlighted. So I repent. Now then, it is a debatable thing which comes first. Some people say quite dogmatically that faith comes first, and others equally dogmatically that repentance comes first. Dr. Lloyd-Jones always said that repentance came first, but he qualified it, and I think it's a qualification that I like. You cannot really have repentance without faith. So what we are really saying is, unless you know what you're repenting of, you can't repent, can you? So there's bound to be an element of faith in God. But that isn't the whole thrust of faith that is to come. Repentance comes first, yet there is an element of faith in it. I'm being quite particular about this now, precise. Doesn't matter if a person says of faith comes first, it's quite ordinary to say it. Now then, repentance towards God. Why? Because he's holy. How do I know? Holiness has been planted in me, and is having a tough time with my mind, and my memory, and my affections, and my will, and my conscience. There's turmoil going on. Now that's why I'm talking about holiness. The story began then. Paul, the object of the exercise is that we might be holy and blameless before him in love, eternally, one day in fellowship. So now then, when this begins to happen, I said, what shall I do? Well, we turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And there, as we come to him, that relationship, which is a lovely one, it is he who makes it possible for us to be forgiven what we are. It is he who presents us faultless in the sight of God. But this principle of holiness goes on. It is evidence of this activity that is planted in the disposition of my soul. So if I now come to Christ and say, oh well, God has now declared me justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that is wonderful, or God has now declared that I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, now then, I cannot say that and say full stop, because something has set in motion in my heart and in the heart of my soul called holiness, where it says, I must go on in your life as well. I won't leave you alone. And the evidence that these things have happened is the fact that holiness insists on going on. And it goes on in different ways. In this sense, if a person may live a disobedient life, and where the real thing has happened to him, he feels terrible, because in him there is a kind of longing to be holy, but he's been deliberately disobedient. And hopefully in the end that he will obey, but he can never be at rest. That's why a backslider, who is truly a Christian, can go very, very far into the world, worse than an ordinary unbeliever. He tries to drown his feelings, drown his mind. Why? Because there's something within him that is screaming, and that is the principle of holiness. Because he's having a tough time, and will not be right until that person turns towards God in this lovely way of walking with him. What we are saying then is this: the inevitability of sanctification following justification, there's no gap between them, though we have to put them as separate things, really they belong to one another. It is a process of the work of God in the soul of man. And these things we are using are words: repentance and faith and conversion, preceded by regeneration, conversion and growth in Christ. They are words, but what they are efforts to describe a spiritual, holy life, laying hold upon a person, bringing him to Christ, and the continuation of that in his life. That's what it is. But these words help us to understand these things. Otherwise, it would be too vague. Yet, nevertheless, to see the whole path of it is a tremendous encouragement for us. So he says like this: without faith, you cannot see God. Well, of course, you can't. You've got to have faith. If that hasn't been active in your life, nothing has happened at all. You haven't been made regenerate. You can have some kind of assent, believism, but you're still hurtling to hell. You can ask a person to give a commitment to Christ, and they can do so, but they're still hurtling to hell. Unless there has been regeneration, nothing will happen. All right? Nothing will happen. And the faith, which is a product of that, everything happens. Now, we're only using another test. It's the same as saying faith, in a way. Without holiness, unless there are marks of God's life in you, then there's nothing in you, whatever you may claim. Without holiness, you cannot see the Lord. Now, that's the picture. Now, look at these verses now. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Watch that you don't let him down, that you don't fail him. Now, and then he gives a very, very pointed thing, which is the easiest of all things to come to our hearts. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore many be defiled. I'm no gardener, but I like a garden looking nice. I like people helping me with my garden to make it look nice. But we have a weed in my garden, and every time I see it, I do try my best to deal with it. It's called bindweed. It's a miserable thing. And you know, if it was just happy to be, if you could have like one dandelion, I wouldn't mind one dandelion. Or if you could have one little piece of bindweed, I would allow it to be there. But it's not content with that. It's got to choke the flower next to it. It's got to choke the plant next to it. It's not satisfied with just being on its own. It's a problem. It troubles gardens. The bindweed of our soul is bitterness. And all sorts of things can make us bitter. We feel that we haven't been in enough fuss, or we feel that we haven't been thanked enough. And once you get away from your mind that whatever you did as unto the Lord, then you're in trouble. You're bound to get bitter about it. You know, the lovely thing is, even if somebody goes really against you, and you help them a lot, and you can say with a lovely spirit, I did it as unto the Lord. I don't begrudge it at all. That's lovely. But if you say, why are they treating me like that? After all I've done for them, what are you allowing? A root of bitterness. And the problem is this. It will go round and round. It'll bind your mind up. You'll be thinking of it all the time. It'll even go into your memory and drag things up and bind there up. Certainly bind affections. It'll absolutely trap your conscience. And your will is deeply influenced. Binds. He says, what shall we do? He says, well, the way to deal with it. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That we know from another part, that we pluck it out, don't we? Then he goes on then with another theme, which I'll not go on to tonight, to be going too long. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel meat sold its birthright. Now that comes to that very difficult area again. But I have one or two verses here I've written down. Here's one from the Old Testament, which talks about how we really should look after our souls. It's in Deuteronomy. When he hears the word of this covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And the verses there is that kind of very severe rebuke regarding it, where a person might say, well, I am safe, but I will walk as I like. Well, it isn't on. John Owen put it like this, and I have a quote here. There is a saying, the sanctifying light and knowledge, which is spirit, the spiritual illumination, riseth not up unto, for though it transiently affects the mind with some glances of the beauty and glory and excellency of spiritual things, yet it does not give that direct, steady, intuitive insight into them, which is obtained by grace. It's saying that there can be sometimes flashes by people, or even a knowledge of great things, but unless there is that which is from the heart, then nothing has happened. Now, that's our problem today. That's a problem not of liberal theology that is dead. It is not the problem of the Roman Church. I'm not saying they're not exceptions in these places, or of the Greek Orthodox Church. It's a problem of the evangelical church. We revert all the time back to a man-centered thing. What difference is it? Whether we have a liberal theology which uses man's reason in interpreting the Bible and says, I don't believe that because it is irrational, and makes Christ into a mere man. What difference is there between that and a person who ignores scriptural teaching and makes his own evangelical faith and says, well, I decide, I'm the captain of my heart. Pretty much the same. Both are man-centered. There's not a great deal of difference. So what we need to do, we need to come back to a preaching where we call on people to call upon God, to struggle and to strive and to seek. And yet they must know all the while God saves and He alone. It's not just say a little prayer after me and you're all right. It's got to be more than that. We can tell them about Christ. We can teach to preach Him and so on. But it has to be an act of grace. And what I say is this, they will always know it. They're bound to know it. You'll know when there is a movement of God in your heart. There is a great difference between that and just being carried by the emotion or the arguments of the moment. Now there we are. That's this chapter. It's a very lovely one. The theme of holiness. And so, although we are complete in Christ, yet that which has begun in us continues. And that is holiness. And the object of that is, if you remember the Ephesian epistle, that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love, that we shall be forever with the Lord, and that our spirits will be in harmony with one another, that we won't be strangers to the character of God. And remember, His crown is His holiness and righteousness, as singled out of all His attributes. Now we finish there. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee and praise Thee and ask Thee to help us. Help us to understand. We haven't got to understand the depth of these things and the way we are looking at them. But if we are able to comprehend these, it strengthens us and helps us. But we can understand that we must go on with the Lord. That we can understand. And we can also understand that we cannot really go on in the Lord, with the Lord, unless He has begun with us. Then, Father, we pray that there will have been a beginning in our lives where Thou didst touch us. And from then on, O Lord, there is only one way and one path, only one home and one destination, and the end of our journey is God Himself. Hear us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.